We're going to continue this evening in our series, Developing a Biblical Worldview. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the mission of the local church. And so we have, I've been using some other materials to put these things together from a lesson curriculum that was produced for by Bob Jones University Press. So we have systematically been working through a lot of major topics in life, and all along the way, it has been for me to help you think biblically about everything in the world that God has created. The world itself is biblical. Everything that's going on in the world is biblical. And the proper way to interpret how you feel, what you see, who you are, what you're here for, what's going on, is through a biblical worldview. And so we aim to do that. When Christians neglecting the ministry and the mission of the local church, oftentimes that happens by adding to what God has stated as the mission of the local church to be. Adding to the church may involve adding things that Christians can do and the church can do that in and of themselves are good things. Feeding the poor, humanitarian aid, trying to change the political climate and culture around us, and so on and so forth. You can go on to all kinds of different ideas, medical, financial relief, all these things can be Christian good acts, biblical acts, but may not necessarily fit the specific mission that God gave to the local church. And so we began looking at that, really five of six areas we see in the New Testament for the mission of the church. And so I put forth to you last week this idea, this reality from Scripture, and that was that the local church has a vitally important mission. That mission is given by God. And so we looked at what is that mission? What is the mission of the church? For what mission did God establish the local church? And a simple answer that wouldn't fit well would be anything good, anything godly. Well, there's a lot of good and godly things that are not the exact mission of the local church. And so I went to two passages. You might turn there. Let me remind you of a familiar one, Matthew 28, verses 19, or rather 18 through 20, tell us, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." If you go over to now the book of Acts, the second passage we looked at is where we mostly stayed. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verses 41 and 42, we see some other acts of the early local church, what they did in this disciple-making process. Maybe said better, what they what Scripture outlines as the local church's primary activities that they were doing even through today to make disciples. So Acts 2, 41 through 42, we see in the early church, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers." So these passages show us, Matthew and Acts both outline the primary activities of the church in carrying out the God-given, commissioned mission of the local New Testament church. And so the local church accomplishes these things in these six ways. We see in the Matthew passage, we see evangelism. We see then in Acts, we see baptisms and then teaching and then fellowshipping and participating in the Lord's Supper and in prayers. These we see as activities in the God-given mission of the church. And so we'll review a couple of these, and then we'll pick up at the last one that we did not look yet. And then I want to bring all this kind of to a summary of how this works and how this looks. Last time together, just to remind you, we looked at these these several activities of the church, beginning with evangelizing. And we saw that evangelism was essential for the growth of the church, didn't we? We saw this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, this evangelism being disciple-making, teaching others to be followers of Jesus. And this is only preceded and must be preceded by salvation. In fact, God means for evangelism to be vitally important in the church's mission, just as he means for baptizing to be vital in the mission of the church. Baptism is the first step of discipleship. We saw this, and we unpacked this as the often why we refer to as the first step of obedience. We saw in the church that once they heard and they believed, they repented, and they were baptized and then added to the church. And water immersion baptism is reserved only for born-again believers. We saw that they continued in the apostles' teaching, or the text says doctrine, which is the word for teaching. And teaching God's word has been and should remain central to disciple making. You can't teach someone to follow and be like Jesus if you don't show them through the scriptures who Jesus is and what it means to be like Jesus. And so teaching remains central and foundational through the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, to making disciples. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Maybe I've mentioned before, I remember growing up attending church services with my parents and my family, and even into adulthood, I was committed to being part of the local church and serving, and there are times in my life where I go, here we go again, another Sunday, another message, another, you know, we just go on, and it feels almost monotonous. And then I was reminded that, yes, this should be one of those continual constants. This should be something that's repeated and continued so that I don't soon forget and that I continually am challenged to grow and please the Lord in this. We saw that fellowshipping is part of the early church. The church is made up of people. No shock, right? It's not the building. It's we, the people, the church. And so the church is made up of people who have relationships with each other. This is why sometimes a little personal, I'll step out of the pulpit for this, but a little bit personal, it chides me a little bit when somebody says, I go to that church. It sounds so stale and distant. Instead of, that is my church, or I am part of that church, or you know what I'm saying? So it's this idea of there is a relationship, not somewhere we just walk into, walk out of to, or whatever. It's a relationship with people, and it takes investment and participation, and it hurts, and it's messy, but God means for it to take place. By the way, it doesn't always hurt, since it's not always messy, right? But God gives us the tools to work through that together. They continue steadfastly in fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, it carries the meaning of not only caring for one another's needs, but because we have similar beliefs and convictions, we are moving in the same directions with similar values, and that's what unites us together through Christ. That's the fellowship. We saw that we participate in the Lord's Supper, didn't we? Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. Breaking of bread in this context was specifically pointing to Jesus' command to his followers to observe the Lord's Supper. We see that the Lord's Supper is a local church's eating bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ as we participated in this morning. His body that was broken on the cross, and drinking of the fruit of the vine, which symbolizes the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for the remission of my sin. And this, too, we do regularly as Christ has commanded only the church when it is gathered to participate in, to wait for one another. And then we come to this other, and last we see that these clear from these texts, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, we see this final activity in the mission of the church, and that is praying. You know, praying often is considered as an afterthought, isn't it? Don't we often see that? Sometimes, maybe if we're honest, we often even consider that. It's often said in this type of breath, well, I've done everything we can do. We've done everything we can do. We just need to pray now. You know, and we so need to flip that upside down. And we need to do what Jesus did. And that's why about every time you see Jesus facing a turn in ministry or a big event or something happening, we see Jesus going first in prayer to the Father. And prayer is an exceeding importance. Acts 2:42 shows us the early Christians continued, note that word, steadfastly, double note that word, in prayers. And this was done in a number of ways. In fact, the early church was devoted to prayer. They weren't casually involved in prayer. The inerrant word of God says that they were steadfastly devoted to prayers. And prayer may take on a number of different shapes and sounds in some ways. So don't be terribly concerned by this, but let me just remind you, there's a number of ways we can pray. We can pray personally and individually. We don't have to be in the walls of this building that Calvary Baptist Church meets in order to have a prayer that's heard by God. Praise the Lord, right? I live 15 minutes from here, okay? We can pray anywhere, anytime, individually, privately, in small group, in large groups. There's organized ways for us to be in prayer. Oftentimes, prayers can be put to hymns, and there are some words and hymns that we sing that are meant to be words that a believer might also pray, and are put to a tune or a melody so that we might remember them. Sometimes we're led through, for instance, pastoral leadership or a pastoral prayer, a man that would lead the congregation in praying together. Prayer in the early church, we see, was not optional. It's noted as being essential to the church. Prayer is powerful, prayer is effective, and we talk a lot about prayer here. Oftentimes, messages, and speaking of prayer, find themselves on a Wednesday evening prayer service. We'll have an opportunity, we'll have a devotional thought or a brief Bible study where we talk about an aspect of prayer and or its necessity. I think if we took a look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, they can give us some insight into the types and the kinds of prayers that we as a church, as Christians, should be involved in. And so I thought we would do that. Let me just walk through a number of passages, and we'll just take a moment, turn through the pages of Scripture, and look at them. Let's begin with 2 Thessalonians. We could look at a number of texts in Scripture. We could look at examples of prayer through Jesus and his ministry. That's excellent. We could look at examples of prayer for the body of the church in New Testament. Or we could do something like this. We could look at just the example, for instance, of the Apostle Paul. And so I want to do that. Let's walk through a number of these really quickly. If you'll just humor me and join me in looking, turning through the page of Scripture and seeing these verses, or you might note them down and be encouraged by them later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 say this: "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that endure." Man, can you imagine Apostle Paul writing us specifically, firstly, a letter like that? You might be like, oh yeah, thank you, Paul. we're doing pretty good. I mean, that feels good, doesn't it? That's an incredible thing, a prayer of thanksgiving. But it's not just a generic prayer of thanksgiving, mind you. It's a prayer of thanksgiving specifically for noting the spiritual growth and the perseverance of the saints in the work of the ministry. And it's forever recorded of the believers in Thessalonica that they were faithful in these things. So we see an example of the Apostle Paul saying it is good, or demonstrating it is good to pray in thanks for the faithful ministry of other believers, for their faithfulness, for their perseverance. Let's go to another passage. Go to 1 Timothy, please, in chapter 2. It's a very famous passage in Scripture, a familiar passage in Scripture on prayer and praying for all people. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 say, therefore I exalt first of all that supplications, that's like requests and prayer, prayers, intercessions, praying for others, giving thanks, we just read about that, be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We see an example of prayers, requests that God would save rulers, presidents, kings, powers supreme, all people. Salvation of the lost. You can go to, I won't turn there now, another passage, Ephesians 6, 18, 19, and 20. There we see an example, the Apostle Paul praying not only for boldness, but for open doors to the gospel. By the way, side pastoral hint note, sometimes we often will pray and ask for the Lord to give open doors to present the gospel and be a witness, when oftentimes the open doors that we are praying for or ought to be praying for is for the hearts to be open and receptive to the gospel that we're already expected to be speaking of often, right? So I just, a loving pastoral hint and note there on how we pray for open doors to the gospel. There's some other passages. Go back to 2 Thessalonians for a moment, just a couple pages back to the left, and look at chapter 1 again, but this time come over to verse 11 and 12, these two verses. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see here? Well, we can see here, like we can see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, in the example of the Apostle Paul's prayer, that there's a prayer for spiritual maturity, a prayer for holiness, a prayer that the believers and the saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ that help make up the congregation here at Calvary, for instance, are growing in maturity. That from week to week when we gather and meet together, that there is a measure of I'm becoming more like Christ. And man, it took some beating up on me and my old self to get there this week, but I'm working at it. Or maybe a prayer of I'm praying that so-and-so will submit to the ministry of the word in their life so that they might become more like Christ. It's an example of praying for spiritual maturity, praying for holiness, and praying for good works amongst the saints. We see another passage, if you go over to, we can go to 1 Thessalonians. I have a bunch of them written down here. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? What's next? Do you see it? Love. You're like, Pastor, you turned there too quick. I'm not there yet, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So Paul, in a fatherly, apostolic power and teaching ministry, is like saying, look at me as if I'm your spiritual father, and as I am showing love to you, love others, and not just others that you want to love, but all others. And so here we see a powerful and appointed prayer for love and unity among believers. This is helpful. These are things that shouldn't just be heard, but they should shape and inform form our prayers. Praying for spiritual needs and growth amongst the people. In 1 Timothy 2:2, we read that passage just a moment ago, but there we see that there is a prayer for God's protection, to live peaceably in our culture, our society, in our political climate, that there is an example of praying for peace, not for the purpose that we pay the amount of taxes we want to or not want to, not for the purpose that we get the leader that we want to or don't want, but for the purpose that through the peace of the political climate that we live in the culture, we might be able to freely live for Christ and disseminate the gospel. So we see a prayer for God's protection, for godly lives. We can go over to Colossians. If you turn there, one more here. Colossians chapter 1. Look at these examples. In verses 9 through 11, notice here what Paul examples for us in prayer. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. What an incredible prayer to be demonstrating. It goes on in verse 12, giving thanks and for what He is, for salvation and being delivered from sin and being partakers together in the joy of the Lord and in salvation and so on. You go to Ephesians 3:16 and see a very similar, sort of a mirror-like passage, Ephesians 3:16. And so we see these prayers for spirit-empowered results, because only God can accomplish what we ask for, right? That's why we pray. That's the trust in our prayer. It's not in the power of how often we pray and in the might of how we pray. The power for answered prayer resides in the power of the one we're praying to. And we have been given a direct line through salvation, praying in Jesus' name, to tap into the divine power of the universe to answer our prayers according to His will and His good pleasure. And so we see praying as another activity in the mission of the church. In fact, it's the sixth way that we see clearly in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 2 of the church's evangelizing, in baptizing, and teaching, and fellowshipping, and participating in the Lord's Supper, and in praying together. If we were to distill and clear away all the fluff and just clear the stage, you move everything back, put Christ in the center, and put the New Testament before us and say, what is the church today to do? What is the mission of the local church? We could draw directly from these texts these six clear steps in the mission that God has given to the local church. By the way, when it comes to prayer, often prayer can be hard. Would you agree with me? It is for me. It can be, from time to time, be hard. Because there's prayers of confession of sin that creates an element or demands an element of humility. Sometimes there's an element of prayer that we need to persevere in continuing to pray for something, to continue approaching God and approaching and asking, because He says to continue asking. And He shows us parables and examples of this in Matthew, in the Gospels. It could be hard because it's weary. It could be hard because it causes us to think with grave concern about difficult situations and relationships. It can be hard because it demands patience. It can be hard because it requires faith and trust. Prayer is not always easy, but prayer, let me say it this way, prayer is hard work, but it's holy work. Prayer is the essential foundation for every other part of the Christian life to succeed. And so in order to see fruit in our lives and the lives of the local church, we must pray like it all depends on God. Why? Because it all depends on God. Right? So maybe an application question when we consider prayer is, how is your prayer? How are you praying? Consider how our church is praying. How's Calvary doing in our prayer? How might we do better? How are you actively involved in that? Because each one of us ought to be working at praying kingdom first prayers. I think someone else put it better that way. That is the type of praying that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount when his disciples asked him how to pray. When he taught on how to pray in the what was often called the Lord's Prayer, a template on how we should be praying. The whole aim of that is that God's will be done over my will. Kingdom first prayers, like the Apostle Paul did and like Jesus taught. All right, well, we've covered six of these clear elements to the mission of the local church. Last week, I prefaced and I can start it out at the beginning with addressing you and bringing up this idea that when I was speaking of the church last week and tonight, I'm speaking specifically of the local church. In fact, the local church isn't just simply a social community to be part of. You know that. You're here on a Sunday evening. You get that. It's God's primary means of making disciples of all nations. And so there's an important distinction that needs to be made, that when that distinction is made, then we might be able to better understand, organize, and carry out the God-given mission of the local church. So I want to pack a little bit of that here with the remaining time we have. Evangelism, discipleship are this side of the rapture, this side of heaven, is a never-ending task. There's plenty of job security in the gospel ministry. And every one of you as believers are involved or ought to be involved in the gospel ministry. New people are constantly being born who will need to be evangelized. They will then need to be discipled. And there are weary parents that are continuing to do that, even in this room. The challenge is great. The task is vast. And yet some people think that discipleship as a mission of the local church is too narrow and exclusive of a mission for the local church. What I mean by that is that you may have many, or I have had many conversations with professing believers who will readily agree that the gospel discipleship making ministry of the church is absolutely part of the mission of the church. But the church should also be doing, and then there's this laundry list of all these other things through ages and stages and popularity and whatever movements and things are going on that in and of themselves may be good works for a Christian to do, but don't fit the parameters of God's specific mission for the local church only. Some people think that this biblical mission of the church, this discipleship-making mission of the church that's carried out in these six clear ways we've seen in the Scripture is too narrow. And so often what some will do is they begin to add other aspects to the mission of the local church. And those can be all kinds of things. It can be focus on the planet that we live in, and creation, and overemphasis on the creation mandate, and the ecosystem, or it could even be in people's abilities, investing in the arts, or maybe it's even the high idea of humanitarian aid, or even caring for the poor. Well, the local church should be a mission house for those who are poor, and financially support them, or through food and hold food banks. It could be through political activism and standing against social injustices. It could be on and on and on and on and on, and where many of these things, if not all of them, could be in and of themselves are great things that Christians should be perhaps involved with. But it doesn't necessarily fit the clear marching orders of the mandated mission of the local church. If you picture yourself as a soldier on the battlefield, might be a stretch for some of you. Picture yourself as a soldier on a battlefield. I trust that you could agree with me that one of the common tactics and marching orders of a soldier that is best to probably ensure your livelihood or your safety, is best to ensure that the outcome of your involvement is winning in battle, or hopefully the war, is to follow the mission. To stay on mission. And you've heard countless stories. I don't have a beautiful, colorful illustration to tell you tonight, but you've heard countless stories of people, whether it's military or paramilitary or in another way, who have meant well, but somewhere along the way have veered off of the mission and somehow not completed the mission or derailed the mission. When we think of the church, we have to be careful to understand what Christ says is the one or is the true, vital, important mission of the church. And so this is where this distinction comes into play. Let me quickly try to define what I mean by this. There is a distinction between, if you heard of this term, the universal church, or sometimes it's described as an organism. Okay, the organic church, and a distinction of the local church, or this term is used, the institution, right? The institutional church. A distinction between those two is essential in identifying the mission of the local church. Every born-again believer is part of the church universal. It's part of the organic church. We're united and made a church, Christ's body, by salvation. Amen? And so church is, you call it the unseen church too. It's all around the world. It's not limited by space and location. Okay? But distinctly different is the institution or the instituted or the local church where that believers, a body of believers in the same place, in the same location, make up a representation of what is called a local church, right? And it's in that local gathering of the saints and assembly that specific acts can actually only be carried out locally. Gathering for the Lord's Supper, water immersion of believers or baptism, membership roles in a congregation, excommunication from a congregation for unrepentant sin, and so on and so forth. There are acts that can be done only locally, and there are also blessings that are part of the universal. But making a distinction is important. All Christians are part of the body of Christ, but the body doesn't move in and out of existence every 7 days on Sunday. On Sunday mornings, the church gathers, and then it scatters on Sunday evening or Monday or however that is. The church as an organism or the local church carries out all manner of good works in the name of Christ in a wide variety of vocations in a number of different ways. However, this is not the case with the church as an institution. Okay? The institutional church, the local church, focuses on the mission of making disciples. It makes the disciples through, what do we look at? So pop quiz time, right? Let me remind you. Through evangelism, through baptism, through teaching the doctrine, the Word of God, through fellowship, through the Lord's Supper, and through, we saw tonight, even prayer. The distinction between the organic church and the institutional church can be seen clearly in, let me write this out for you, in the commands God gives to the institutional church and the organic church, though overlapping at points, okay, stay with me for a moment, I know, though overlapping at points are distinct from one another when it comes to the mission. There were two pastors who wrote a book on the church's mission, and they say this. I want to read an elongated quote, just because sometimes in studying preparation, you come across something, and you're like, you know what? That's said really well. I'm not going to say it in my own words. I'm just going to use their words. And so all credit to credit due. This is a quote for the book to describe what we're talking about that's really helpful. Let me just read this to you. There are some commands given to the local church that the individual Christian just could not undertake to obey on his own. An individual Christian, for example, can't excommunicate another Christian, but the local church is commanded to do so in certain situations. Nor should an individual Christian take the Lord's Supper on his or her own. That is an activity reserved for the local church, and it is to do when, quoting Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 18, when they come together. In the same way, there are commands given to individual Christians that are clearly not meant for the local church as an organized group. For instance, husbands, for example, are told to love their wives. Children are told to obey their parents. The church as a whole can't do those things. God didn't give the church the gifts or the power to bring justice to the world and the culture. Rather, he ordained government for that purpose. And so maybe by reading this quote and this excerpt from a book, it maybe puts a little bit of handles on this understanding of their responsibilities are given solely to the gathered authority, the local church. And there are also responsibilities that all believers in the church universal should be active in. And so making those two distinctions, now we need to draw an understanding of, well, what is the mission of the local church? What is the local church to be doing? And so I've sort of reverse shown you that by going to these passages, Matthew 28 and Acts 2. And we've seen these six activities carrying out the God-given mission of the church. However, the institutional church has a vital role in all these areas, and I want to be careful to say that. It doesn't mean that the local church is to close its doors and cut itself off from culture and never be involved and engaged in any other need or aid in the world. In fact, prayer for righteous and just government should be regular for the gathered church. We saw this in 1 Timothy 2. Preaching against injustice and unrighteous laws should be part of the teaching ministry of the church when biblical necessary. Setting a vision for and teaching what a righteous society should look like should be the activity of the teaching and the leading ministry of the local church. Discipling Christians and discipling believers and members to live biblically in their marriages and in their vocations that God has called them to should be an activity of the local church. And so the institutional or the local church should teach the organic or the universal church how to do their work for the love of God and their neighbor in obedience to the Bible. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And next to it is to love whom? Your neighbor, that is others. So, the local church has a vitally important mission. And it is vitally important to the mission of the local church for the church to evaluate from the Scriptures, are we on mission? Are we doing the mission that God has ordained for the local church to be doing? Are we active in these areas? How might we do better? How might we have distracted ourselves, perhaps? I'm not suggesting a problem here to the congregation, but we should be discerning and thinking as a congregation together. Have we distracted ourselves with something that might be good, but has pulled us off of the main mission of the local church? Local church is to focus on the mission of making disciples through evangelism, baptism, teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And it would be right and it would be good for every member of Calvary and for every believer in a local church to ask themselves the question, how am I active in my church's mission? How am I active in that? So what can the church do? I feel that if you're anything at all remotely like me, or if I'm anything like you, whichever way fits better with you, if there's any ounce of humanness in those I'm speaking to tonight, then I think a mind might go to, well, wait a minute then. What can we do? What are the things that we can do as a church? Like, what are all these other good things? Does the scripture seem to indicate that we can't do this and we can do this? There are plenty of things that the local church can be doing that may not be necessarily on point or germane to the main mission. And so we need to ask ourselves some questions. Sometimes the church can do things outside the direct mission to further that mission. When the church considers these ministries, when we think through them, when we consider what we can do, we must ask some right questions. The question is not whether this or that is a good thing, because I'm going to assume that as believers, they're living to please God, we're only going to desire and seek to do things that are good, right? So predicated on that, or standing on that foundation, that assumption here, the question is not whether it is a good thing. That doesn't ask a good enough question, because Christians can do many good things that the church is not necessarily commissioned to do. The right question is maybe to ask this question: will this thing further the church's God-given biblical mission? How will this activity, how will this ministry further enhance, grow the mission that has clearly been given to the church? And that is the direction. Those are the questions that point the arrow back to staying on mission, the mission given to the church. Folks, a local church should focus on the mission that God gave it rather than trying to feverishly add to more job skills, more tasks, more things to sort of enhance the resume of the local church beyond what God has called the local church to do. We should be seeking to how we should, in the evolving culture and the world that we live in, seeking how we can maybe some ways we can do things that are better than we've done them before. We can seek to do some things that we weren't doing at all. And so there can be change, there can be growth, there can be, can you say this in a Baptist church? Evolution. There can be an evolving of how we do things, but it must be done in a way that's asking questions: how will this enhance the mission of the church? God has given the local church, and by the way, the church alone, some specific things. The church alone has been given the ministry of the word and the ordinances. The preaching, the teaching of the word of God, the carrying out the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. No one else in the universe is authorized to do those things but the local church. Local church has been authorized and commanded to evangelize, to baptize, to teach, to fellowship, to participate in the Lord's Supper, and to pray. It's through the church that the kingdom of God has sort of an outpost on earth. Going back to that military sort of illustration. A forward operating base, if you will. The local church. I think it called a FOB, right? Is that the acronym, you military vets in the room? Forward operating base, the local church. The outside world should view us, the church, on mission in such a way that Jesus Christ becomes attractive to them. That also should be considered. That we're living on mission in such a way that what we do and how we do it becomes attractive to the world. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, last verse I'll read and we'll be done. Ephesians 3:10 gives us a glimpse of what God is doing through the local church's mission. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, watch this, by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You know what that means? That means that Calvary Baptist Church on mission is a testimony and display to angels in heaven. That's why in our church covenant, many years ago, drafted long time before I was there, maybe some of you were there, drafted many, many years ago in our church covenant, is a statement like this: before God and angels, we commit to this and that. This is what Paul says. Through the church, God is accomplishing his eternal purposes, and it is our responsibility to ensure that our main activity, our primary purpose in glorifying God, is carrying out the God-given commissioned mission of the local church. Some of you might need to think about that, to pray about that, to consider that, to evaluate your involvement, to evaluate our activity as a church, so we might work together in accountability to stay on mission for Jesus Christ.